Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 13, let's read. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Remember that in the first few verses of this chapter, Paul challenged believers in Christ to be like-minded, to have the same love for the Lord and one another, and to be one in spirit, in the Holy Spirit. To be of one mind, we must be humble, valuing others above ourselves in humility. Now, Paul states in verse 5 that to be like-minded in our relationships with each other, we must have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Or, in other words, if each one of us, or if each one of us is of one mind with Christ, we will be of one mind with each other. If we are united to Christ and we are thinking like Christ, then when all of us are doing that, we will be thinking the same way or of the same mind with each other. So what was Jesus' mindset? How did he think? How did he act based on his thinking? And what were the consequences of his actions? Now what follows in verse 6 through 11, because of its poetic language and structure, the best understanding is that this is considered, those verses were considered to be a hymn or a confession of the early church. We don't know whether it was composed by Paul or someone else, and then Paul is quoting it, or that he's writing it himself, or so on. We don't know the origin of it, but it would seem that it was a practice in the early church, and you know, it was common knowledge in the early church. So Paul is using something that could be easily repeated and remembered by believers, and he's doing this to reinforce four essential truths of the Christian faith. That's how he is speaking to the people. That's how he is bringing up this specific set of scriptures. Truth number one is that Jesus laid aside his divine glory to take the form of a man. Since the call for believers is to be humble, the greatest example of humility for the believer is Jesus, who, though he was fully God, the Creator God, he chose not to exercise his divine capabilities during his time on earth, but instead took on the limitations of his creation by becoming a human being. Think about that. Creator God limits himself as his creation. He is a human being. He comes in the form of a man. While he remained fully and truly God, he became fully and truly man. Like any other person, Jesus grew weary and tired. We read multiple instances of that, descriptions of that. He hungered. He thirsted. He asked for water. He wants bread. He goes through all of the things that we experience as human beings. He felt all the throbbing pain of a human body when he was afflicted or beaten, and when he was just about to be crucified and then finally crucified. He feels all of that pain and that anguish. He subjected himself to the indignities of human pressure, temptation, and suffering. All of it. So even as we were reminded earlier, that when we pray, it's not because we are completely removed from, or there is the absence of pressure and torment and suffering and temptations. It's rather in the middle of all of those things, how are we able to overcome? How are we able to live? How can we rejoice? How can we have comfort? How can we have peace guarding our hearts and minds? That's what Jesus is demonstrating. Now, let me be clear. None of us can fully explain how this is possible, that Almighty God, all-powerful God, would restrict himself into the form of a human being and be subject to all the things that we're subject to. It is almost impossible, well, it is impossible for us to figure out how that happened. What did that exactly mean? What was going on inside him? If you took an x-ray of Jesus, what would it look like? You know, were all the organs exactly in the right place? Was his heart the right, you know, did it beat, you know, in this perfect rhythm? I don't know. And we are not able to get to that kind of detail to know how exactly God himself, fully God and truly God, became fully man. Truly man, human being. But the Lord chose to do this. He set aside, he limits, he doesn't take up his rights and privileges. He doesn't say, I'm God, I can do this. He sets that apart for the time that he's on the earth and is subject to everything as a human being. That's a remarkable sentence, truth, and reality that we've got to sort of believe and hold on to. Because when we do, then we say, I know that Jesus is able to relate to me because he was a man. He came as a human being. He understands what I'm going through. This morning we were saying this in the 9 o'clock session, and this evening we'll be praying through this in John chapter 11. It's the story of Lazarus. And in the story of Lazarus, where Jesus comes to raise him from the dead, Jesus knows that he's about to raise him from the dead. He says it multiple times. And yet, when he sees the family crying, when he sees his friends weeping, the Bible says that Jesus wept. Jesus was weeping with those that were weeping. He understands pain and suffering and how we go through mourning. He cries. He does it. He's not saying, well, why are you weeping? See, look at me. I'm not weeping. He says, I weep with you. So the Lord Jesus, having taken on the form of a man, is best able to relate to us, and we are best able to relate to him. That is an incredible truth. That is something that should encourage us and give us that kind of hope where we say, Lord God, whatever I'm going through, I don't have to hesitate to come to you. Because you know what that means. You know what I'm feeling. You understand me. You have experienced this. And by the way, remember, whether it's a talking donkey or a sign language doing a gorilla who can do sign language or whatever else, what is the best way for us to communicate with or learn anything or receive something? It's from another human being. So Jesus came as a human being. He came so that he could best relate to us and communicate with us. He taught, he spoke, he did miracles, he healed, he touched, he ate with the people, he went to their home. He related to us as another human being so that we would understand him so that we would receive from him, so that we can say, Lord God, thank you that you know me and you care for me. Truth number two, Jesus humbled himself as a man by becoming obedient to death. It wasn't only that Jesus took the form of a man. That in itself was a big step, was an incredible thing, that Jesus has already humbled himself in this way, that instead of keeping or holding on to all that is of divine character and nature and power, he puts that aside so as to come as a man. He doesn't just do that. You notice he didn't come into the world as the king of a vast domain or some powerful ruler. He could have done that too. Those were roles that were in the earth already. Those were roles that people were familiar with. And in that particular time and place, the people were familiar with the Roman rule and the Caesars and the kings. And so Jesus could have come as a king. He could have come, you know, with all sorts of power and all sorts of, you know, means and resources. And then he could have said, thus says the Lord, you know, this is the proclamation. This is what the kingdom of God is. He could have done that. But he didn't. And he instead, in verse 7, it says, Jesus came as a bondservant or a slave, even more humbling than even a servant that would have served. He came, the word that is used there is he came as a bondservant. He came into lowly circumstances, lived a simple life, and then most dramatically died a brutal death on a cross. The Roman cross as an instrument of execution, as an instrument of death sentence, of a death sentence, that was for the worst criminals. A Roman citizen could not be crucified because that was considered a terrible way to die. And so Jesus goes through all of these things as a lowly servant or a bondservant in that case, and lived this life in this way, and then he was even crucified on a cross. So whatever the lowest possible thing was that you could think of in the culture and in the context, Jesus does that. Why? Because if it was anything else, if he was the king, if he was the powerful ruler, if he had divine, you know, just sort of did things, snapped his fingers. He even says to Pilate, if I could just call legions of angels, I could just do whatever, you know, was necessary. He's fully God. But he doesn't. He limits. Why? So that we will not have a means of saying, well, that was Jesus. I can't do that. That was him. He was, you know, functioning as God. Or he was the king. Or he had all this power. I don't have that, so I can't do it. No, Jesus says, look, I'm living in the lowest possible way, in the least sort of viable circumstances, and yet I'm showing you, I'm demonstrating for you what it means to live in the Lord, what it means to speak to the Father, what it means to be filled with the Spirit, what it means to be led by the Spirit, what it means to resist the devil. And so Jesus demonstrates his life for us in a way that is so meaningful, that in his humbling himself even and being obedient, submissive to the Lord, right, submissive to the will of the Father, he is able to teach us and to give us instruction that is relevant. We don't say, oh, too difficult for me. Not, you know, I don't have the training, I don't have the means, I don't have the resources, I don't have the position, so I can't do it. No, Jesus says, no. Here, let me show you this. Anybody, everybody can do this. And then, even as we consider these two truths about Jesus, and we are getting ready to look at the next two truths, Paul notes, he's transitioning a little bit, and he notes that there were two important consequences from Jesus taking on the form of a man and willingly dying to fulfill the Lord's eternal plan of salvation. Truth number three is that Jesus was exalted above all. Jesus exemplified what he meant when he said, the least will be the greatest. Because when he humbled himself to the maximum possible extent, it's like, this is God, and what is the lowest or the least that he could be? That's what he did. When he humbles himself to the maximum possible extent, he was exalted to the maximum possible extent. He is Lord of all. He is above all. He is the King of kings. He is the one who is exalted. So that's the consequence. When the Lord does what he was purposed to do, when the plan of salvation that was laid out even before the creation of the world is fulfilled in Jesus, is fulfilled in his coming and his dying and his burial and then his rising again, when that happens, and he has, as he said on the cross, it is finished, he is exalted above all. He is exalted both figuratively and literally. He was resurrected from the grave. He ascended into heaven. Jesus was one with the Father and exalted above all before he came into the earth. We know that he was one with the Father. He says, before even Abraham was, I am. I existed, you know, in eternity past. I was always one with the Father. I am God. I am the life. I am the truth. I am the way. He declares that about himself. We know this. But he had laid aside his glory and humbled himself as a man so that he could pay the price, the penalty for our sins. When death was necessary, when blood sacrifice or the punishment of sin deserved or required the penalty to be paid with life. And so Jesus comes and fulfills all of those things. He does all of that. He pays the price and the penalty for our sins. He defeats death and the grave. And when he has accomplished all of that, he is exalted, or in that sense, re-exalted above all. This is something that we must keep in mind as we think about Jesus. We're not thinking about God and Jesus as equal to the problems we face, to the situations that we go through, or to the devil. We're not saying, well, there's a war going on, and the devil is at war with the Lord, and I hope the Lord prevails. Well, I think the Lord will prevail. No. I believe that the Lord will prevail. That's not the case. The Lord is above all. He is exalted above all. All things are under him. He permits for all that would happen and for the devil to have his reign as such and for the things of this world to continue until the right time. But he is above all. So we don't approach a God and entreat him to do something that is on level with the opposition. We say, Lord God, because you are above all, you can raise me up. When I am in Christ, when I am hidden in Christ, I am also over all the circumstances. I am more than a conqueror. I am hidden with Christ, and therefore I have the victory. This is incredibly true for us today as it was then when Jesus was raised from the dead, and it will be true forever that he is above all. And then truth number four, Jesus will be acknowledged as Lord by all. He's not just over all. Everyone will one day acknowledge that he is Lord over all. When Jesus returns to the earth in person, the Word of God boldly declares that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's going to happen. Jesus will return. He has given all sorts of things in, or put all sorts of things in place, and said, "This is what is to happen. Go, fulfill my mission. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples, tell them about me. You know, live out your lives, live ordinary Christian lives, and live out your lives in such a way that those who are around you will see that you are Christians, that you are of Christ by your love. Let them be joined together into your fellowship so that they may experience the love of God. Go and live this out. Go and manifest the work of the Holy Spirit. Bear the fruit of the Spirit. You know, exercise the gifts of the Spirit. Reap the harvest that is before you. Live victorious Christian lives. But I will return for you. I will return to join the church, to join the body of Christ to me for eternity." And so even as we live, and even as we go about our activities, and even as we die on earth, we don't do it with despair or any other kind of emotion. We do it with hope, expectant anticipation of the Lord's return. Maybe He'll return in our lifetimes before even we die. But maybe not. Maybe it's for us to die and He returns later. Whichever way, as Paul says, by life or by death, I glorify the Lord. I am glad that He is returning again. And so when He returns, He will be acknowledged as Lord by all. Everyone, every knee, every tongue will acknowledge Jesus. Right now, our responsibility is not to force somebody to acknowledge Jesus. There are other religions even that would do that. We're not asked to do that at all. We simply have to share the love of God. We simply have to share the compassion of Christ. We simply have to share with them that Jesus has made a way out of sin, that He has provided a way of being saved, that He has given this promise of new life, that we can be born again. And then we pray and allow the Holy Spirit to convict the hearer that they too can receive this life. But you don't have to go to anybody and say, "Acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. How come you're not believing in Jesus? You know, why aren't you acknowledging Jesus Christ?" No. There will come a time when everybody will acknowledge Him. Right now, our responsibility is merely to share the message of the cross, is to share the message of Jesus with love and understanding, with care and compassion. Just tell them. Let the rest all be with the Lord. And whether they acknowledge or not, whether they do it with you or not, whether they do it now or 10 years from now or never, don't worry about any of that. You continue to be faithful. You continue to share the love of God. You continue to love people. And then, as we do these things, as we acknowledge these truths, as we live according to them, it leads us to our point of application, that we respond and apply the Word of God by working out our salvation with fear and trembling. There are two points to note in verse 12. When Paul is writing all these things, he gives this, the messianic hymn as such, the confession. He says, these are the truths that we are holding to. And then he says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Obeying God is how our salvation is realized, how our salvation moves forward or progresses, how we continue to be sanctified. And we are to obey the Lord regardless of whether there is someone with us to teach, encourage, or spur us to obey. In fact, we are to commit to obeying the Lord even more in the absence of fellow pilgrims, teachers, and overseers. We are directed to obey the Lord to continue to work out our salvation in respect and submission, the fear of the Lord, our respect and our submission to the Lord. That's what Paul is encouraging us or challenging us. You know, let it not be that our our faith, our expression, our coming to the Lord, our working out of our salvation is dependent on other believers. It should not be that way. We cannot say, unless I have a teacher or a pastor or somebody who will come and scold me and will, you know, sort of say, are you reading your Bible? No, you've got to read your Bible. I can't depend on that. He says, look, not even in my, I mean, in my presence, but not even in my absence should you disregard, should you minimize, should you not obey the word, but rather continue in your obedience to the Lord and in the word so that you may grow in these ways, so that you may work out your salvation. Now, we're not called to work for our salvation. We're not called to work for making something happen. We're called to work out our salvation. We've already seen that we can't keep the law or be good enough or purify ourselves to earn our salvation. We can't say, look at what I deserve. Lord, save me. We can't do that. But when we are saved by the grace of God, we can make our calling and our election sure. We can learn of the Lord how his plan of salvation has become effective in our lives. That is the justification. We can learn how his plan of salvation is transforming us daily. That is his sanctification. And then we can learn how his plan of salvation will be consummated with his second coming and our complete transformation and union with him for eternity. That is our glorification. So our justification, our sanctification, our glorification, as Steve Lawson explains in his commentary on verse 12, in justification, believers are saved immediately from the penalty of sin. In sanctification, we are saved progressively from the power and the practice of sin. And in glorification, we are saved ultimately from the presence of sin. So keep that in mind. So when Paul says, work out your salvation, all these things should be happening. It's not just simply saying, on this day, in this place, I said I accept the Lord Jesus as my personal Savior and that's it. No, it's to understand how have you been justified. In confessing the Lord, believing him and accepting him, you were immediately set free from the penalty of sin. You are no longer under the curse. You're no longer under the judgment of that sin. You are no longer bound to be separated from God, but rather you have been saved. There is the justification of the Lord that has happened. But in our lives daily now, we need to continue to be sanctified. That we would say, Lord God, progressively break the power and the practice. I'm prone to wander. Break the power and my habits, my practice of sin. And then, Lord, with hope, with faith, with expectation, I know that one day when you return, there will be a glorification where I will be ultimately, completely made free from the presence of sin because I will be in the presence of the Lord. What a joy. What a truth. And what a wonderful way he ends this passage by saying, for it is God who works in us to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. What is God's good purpose? That we would be saved, that we would have new life, that we will grow in these things, that we will become more like Jesus, that we will be filled with the Spirit, that we will manifest the kingdom of God, that we will stand for truth, that we will shine the light of the Lord, that we will share the love of the Lord. And he says, oh, that is possible. That is possible because it is God who will work in you to fulfill his purpose. What a joy. So this morning I want to challenge you. I want to encourage you. I want to say, oh, work out your salvation, but oh, what a wonderful call it is to us to be like-minded with one another because we have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Jesus came into the world to fulfill the Lord's purpose. He came into the world and completed the purpose of the Lord in salvation. And because of that, we can have life. We can have the same mindset as Christ. We can be united to one another as each one of us hold to that mind of Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your goodness, your grace, and your mercy in our lives. Thank you, Lord, that you give us life and you give it to us abundantly. Thank you, Lord, for these wonderful truths. Even as we sing it, even as we confess it, even as we, Lord, repeat it, Lord, let it never lose its meaning or its power or its, Lord, relevance for us. But let us come to it every single time, refreshed and renewed and, Lord, excited about saying, Lord, you have done these things. You humbled yourself. You came into this earth as a man. You were exalted above all. You will be acknowledged by all. And because of that, Lord, we can obey you. We can live in this truth. We can have our lives transformed. We can see the power of God manifest. Come and do your work indeed, Lord. Do it in us, each one of us individually, all of us collectively, that we may live according to your word alone. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.